What is true about Isaiah is not true of all prophecies, you see. Some of them are not that way. What I'm saying is, here's this one. Here's an example of a prophecy, which is it literal in the sense a young woman had a child? Yes, it's literal in that sense. But it's not literal in its context. Most people reading it back then could not have guessed about that they were talking about a coming Messiah. Now, except as the prophets always look down to the future restoration of Israel. By the way, I think this makes a very beautiful sermon, because note the progression. God says to his people, I want to be with you. And they say, no, we don't want you with us to save us. He says, okay, I'll be with you to teach you a lesson. But then the time comes when he's going to be with us. When Jesus comes, the birth of Christ, we find God being with his people the way he wanted to begin. So, it's Emmanuel, God with us, in judgment. But Matthew says, this is also a prophecy of the time when he would be with us in salvation. But the original child, Tommy, his name Emmanuel meant God with us, but not in the way we like it. Does that make sense to you? Do I follow the discussion then? So my point is, we're not studying Isaiah. Yes, Jim?
In other words, what you're saying was that it was actually a prophecy of two completely different periods.
Well, yes. It was a prophecy that had immediate significance and messianic fulfillment, as I understand it. But this is not a classic prophecy. What I'm saying is, it's very clear from reading Isaiah that while it does literally talk about a young woman having a child, it is not literal in its historical, original context. And the people reading it would not have understood. For instance, you read like verse 10, do your best and it won't do any good because God is with us. You're going to go under anyway because God is with us. That doesn't exactly prepare you for the Christmas story, does it? And it's given just the opposite emphasis. You are going to be saved because God's will. But now, that is not true of all the Christmas prophecy. And I'm not going to go any further, except let me make my point. You get my point? This statement that the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled, therefore the prophecies of the second coming of Christ must be literally fulfilled. You examine many prophecies, such as the one we've examined. You see that's simply one I'll hold up. That many, even those which had literal statements, they were not literal in their original context. And many of the prophecies concerning Christ, not just his coming into the world, many of the prophecies, not all of them, but many of them, we would never have known they were prophecies had not the inspired New Testament writers told us. Now, that is not true of all of them. You understand that? The idea that the Old Testament contains a simple cross-reference of prophets and New Testament events is very simplistic and simply not true. Not from their point of view. They had to be told. Now we can look at it and see. Y'all see the point I'm making? It's very important. We'll be dismissed. We'll take a little discussion here. We're continuing our discussion now of eschatology and hermeneutics. I observed that I pointed out that you can use a copy of yours, and if you would run into it here, that would be important. And very commonly said that, he identifies biblical orthodoxy with biblical literalism. If you don't take the prophecies literally, then you still read the Bible. In fact, most radio preachers are dispensational premillennialists. I've figured out basically why. That if you do not take that position, you don't have a whole lot to say. I teach that. If you doesn't take long, it does not take a lot of time to teach all the Bible teaches about eschatology. Because the Bible does not say that much, comparatively speaking, about the future. The Bible says very little about the second coming of Christ compared to other subjects. The second coming of Christ is not mentioned at all, specifically in the Old Testament. Specifically. only it is implied as a part of the Messianic Kingdom, or the part of the last days, and other things that we studied here. Jesus, as God pointed out, in Matthew 24, Jesus said he didn't know. Nothing he has ever said he didn't know. There's no one coming back. And this is the burden of teaching on the second coming is, since you don't know, then you must be ready. We'll talk about that later. But so if you look, Revelation says very little about the second coming. As I understand, very little about our future. Look into the future, into eternity, into the glory, into the final victory of the church. That's what the Revelation is really all about. But the burden of it, and the general information.
Is it, what is the position of our text, William Coxwell?
He's on one, yeah.
Is he at the
capital? And as I point out, this is the notice of the history of the church history and church today. That dispensationalism is a recent view, historically speaking. We're going to trace this history later on. And it's a minority view, especially in scholars. For instance, you find that among men I would recognize know what they believe, as genuine scholars. They look at the center of the evangelical tradition. Does have a large body of excellent scholars and have had for years and for generations. And among men who I would consider to be genuine scholars, dispensation is certainly a minority view. It's a popular view among in certain segments. And one of the reasons I think people are preachers like to preach on it, you see, we're talking about what might happen. Then the door is open for wild speculation. And people have always had an unhealthy, interest in the future.
Another reason would be that the plague of the paperback books, of everybody's writing them the last time and don't even know what they're doing.
There are two subjects upon which there has developed in the last 30 years. Because of papacy, Larry's a very good point. You realize that when our grandfathers went to college, they did not have very many books. They used the libraries more. The idea of buying your own textbooks, even, very unusual. The school was own textbooks. They used them and returned them. Simply because they were very expensive. That is, whereas you can go out and buy a paperback book for the price of a good meal at Wendy's. It would often take half a week's pay to buy a book instead of 1920. You know that? So people just buy a lot of books. Or if a man had a library, it was a very treasured thing, and it would take years to accumulate them. What happened was that it was developed with high-speed printing. And modern technology produced the paperback revolution in the late 40s. In the 50s, it took off. So now, you can print a book for a fraction of what it was called formerly. But this meant two things. It meant that, before, when it would cost so much to put a book into print, to finance it, it was harder to get a book into print. Publishers were less, for instance, if you're risking a lot of money on a particular book, you want to make sure it's going to sell. There's a demand for it. Whereas, say one book, a publishing house, maybe one book would be 7 or 8% of the total program, total budget. As opposed to a book that maybe 0.5% or less, or the thing that doesn't sell, that's what we lost. The other thing is, so it's easy to get books into print. If you'll believe this, you go to the library. I'm embarrassed, I'm humiliated to go to the average Bible bookstore, because so much of what is there is simply unworthy. But Billy Graham, he just sits down, he and the right comes off his head and it's all nice and public. And so you see poor grammar, poor exegesis, no scholarship, I see some of those continue. So also added to this is the fact that when you have these high speed presses, they cost so much more than the old things really are, that they need grist for the mill, they need books. And so what this has done is produced a storm of paperback books.
or cheap hardback books. People have that books. People can buy books now. And in two areas in the religious world, there has developed a whole body of literature, a whole theology almost, even in broad terms, where people have whole sets of doctrines, whole ideas, whole series of sermons, whole outlines, based upon books, on paperback books, in two areas. One is the area of the Holy Spirit, the other is the area of eschatology. And so we have whole bodies of literature and doctrine that, about which the Bible says little or nothing. And, for instance, you have to take books like David Wilkerson, wide reading, and people. In fact, it is not uncommon at all, and this kind of stuff, our church is restricted, I think it's kind of gone out of board. You have what's called Bible study, and they can study not the Bible study, but they can take the next book. And this is, in the minds of people, it becomes, divine revelation. So this is what you find. And so people, what this does is if you sort of put together the Bible supposedly and you give you the form and follow it.
Yeah, the text for three of our classes.
Right, then I don't take a back book. Yeah. because of the paperback revolution, people had in their possession literally hundreds more books in the revolution compared to two generations, within the span of one generation, as opposed to a person owning 10 or 12 books the same month you could own 1,500. And not all good. Really helped, for instance, some of the great books, great old books now, can be brought out and republished in the art. Yeah, we're going to deal with these systematically. Well, basically, I'm going to say that there is no doubt that there is no way in Christ's mind. All we know. What Revelation doesn't mention anything on earth at all. They say, well, you're just trying to explain away the Bible. You just don't believe what it says. So I'm addressing myself to that now, have been. And that is that this proposition that biblical orthodoxy, fidelity to the scriptures, is to be identified with taking the Bible literally, the language of the Bible literally, simply will not hold up. But my first point was that the Bible says that prophetic communication as a rule is not literal. I already covered that. The Bible says that prophetic communication as a rule is not literal. Secondly, this is what we ended with Monday. So-called literal interpretations of the first coming of Christ are seldom, if ever, literal in their Old Testament context. And we say in Isaiah 7 and 8. That is, they were not literal in their context in the sense that the people reading them did not have all that clear a view of the Messianic program. Now, you have some of them which were, and of course, some of the language, of course, is manifestly symbolic, so people go to Daniel, we're going to talk about it, we don't study that, I'm just introducing the whole subject now. Third point I would make is that figurative, not literal language, is commonly used in reference to Jesus in his messianic ministry. Figurative, not literal language, is commonly used in reference to Jesus in his messianic ministry. Let me just sample a few scriptures here. Matthew 21, 42 and following. Now here, Jesus is applying scriptures to himself, to his own messianic ministry. Jesus said to them, did you never read in scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. But my point here is, this whole business about his messianic rule, his messianic ministry, is referred to as a stone. And it was a builder rejected. One set of builders rejected it. Others came along, made it the chief cornerstone. What you talking about?
Church.
He's talking about building a building, doesn't he? You can go see it, because the Bible, if Jesus said stone, you mean stone. If you don't believe that, you're just trying to explain away the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, just forget it. Jesus hadn't been stone, he wouldn't have said it. Right? Well, if you're going to accept that charge, I said the fact that Jesus commonly used the figurative language, himself, and applied figurative scriptures about his own messianic ministry. So obviously, he's not talking about a piece of granite or marble. Talking about what? Figuratively, as a stone, just as some builders reject the stone as unworthy, others come along and make it the chief cornerstone, so the Jews rejected his messianic ministry, the Gentiles accepted it. Question? First of all, the Bible says that, so far, the Bible says that prophetic communication as a rule is not literal. We talked about that. Second, the so-called literal interpretations of the first coming of Christ are seldom if ever literal in the Old Testament context. Okay? So-called literal interpretations of the first coming of Christ are seldom, if ever, literal in the Old Testament context. You point out that I use an example of Isaiah 7, Emmanuel. Literally, he was not talking about the coming Messiah. Literally, he was talking about a child of Isaiah. That's why we're going to have, and had an immediate meaning. We discussed that, God with us in judgment. The third point is that figurative, not literal language, is commonly used in reference to Jesus and his messianic ministry. And we could go on. Psalm 118:22, that's just an Old Testament example. I'm just not going to spend too much time on this. Psalm 118:22. The stone was the builder rejected. Well, that's the one you're referring to. Okay. The fourth point I would make is this, that all reality is not physical. To say that reality corresponds to physical or literal things is simply not true. All reality is not physical. Jack Cottrell, in a recent article, The Jews in Prophecy, which appeared in the Christian Standard in 1979, said this, that the Bible clearly shows there are two kinds of reality, physical and spiritual. Sometimes prophecy refers to one, sometimes to the other. Thus, it is a mistake to think that all prophecy must be fulfilled in physical realities. You see that? That is, there are spiritual, non-physical realities. To associate reality with literality is a fundamental mistake. Things just aren't like that. So all reality is not physical. Fifth point I would make, addressing myself to this pseudo-hermeneutic that equates orthodoxy and fidelity with literality, is this, that language in general is not always literal. Figures of speech are an integral part of language. Right? By the way, very little of our language is literal. No one would insist that all statements be taken literally. Why should this unnatural rule be imposed on biblical prophecy? If language in general is predominantly figurative, why should we turn it around and say, well, yes, except when language is applied to biblical prophecy or eschatology, then it must be literal. Now, let me address myself. Modern language is primarily figurative. We very seldom mean exactly what we say literally. There are some areas of our culture where we use language literally, mainly in the areas of science and technology. That is, in certain formulae, for instance, language has very specific meanings. But our language in general is very nonspecific and very figurative. And there's a
it's hilarious if you try to, if you just go through the day and take everybody for what they say. Somebody says, well, you can wake up and you're tired, well, I'm dead this morning. We call the school office and we have to have a funeral service. Why? I like John, he's on the ball. He's a bright lad. I've never seen such a thing. But our absolutes, the language of absolutes, never are always, almost never me. Never. Oh, he always does that. You mean always? Oh, no, but he often does what I mean. You see, by the way, it's we often use hyperbole. Hyperbole, we'll talk about this later today. What is hyperbole? Those who took my class apparently, what's hyperbole? What is it?
Exaggeration.
Exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. So it's 1,000 times not to exaggerate. So our language, and if you just think about it, you just listen to our language. By the way, and our language is very nonspecific. In fact, our language can mean often mean the opposite, depending on what you how you use it. In fact, you have the same words often mean the opposite if you have to change the inflection of your voice. And I'm going to examine it offhand, but the point is that our language is not literal; it's figurative, because language is, in other words, if we use a language that always said exactly what we mean, it would require a language that was several times as many words in it as our language has, that have to be infinitely higher, infinitely more inflected. So we don't bother with it. We begin often to figure at the non-literal level. Now, you just listen to it. You just take a tape recording of yourself with everything you say during the day. Very seldom are your words being exactly literal. Yes.
And everybody tells you in the scripture too, that like in Jeremiah, would it refer to Christ as a plant, you know, or a stick, or, you know, and how would they deal with that? Wouldn't they? You know, they can't take that literal.
No. And they don't. We're gonna make that point later, but let me continue on this. You got the point that our language today is very non-literal. All language is. Secondly, ancient languages were even less literal. The ancients were much more given to figurative language than we are, for the simple reason. Well, one of the things that is making our language more literal is the fact of the facility of written communication and tape recorders. But how shall I say? Even in our recent history, you ever read, go to the library, ever read some old sermon books? You find that language was very flowery often. And today we don't operate like that. And we ought not operate like that. It's a very bad mistake to get sermons that were preached in 1870 and then repeat them verbatim. They were flowery, elegant, poetic. And going further back in history, that's the way they often were. We want to say what we say in the simple, fewest words and go to Ponderosa. Get it out, get on with it. That's the way we operate. And that's nothing wrong with that. As long as you communicate, get the message across. But you see, for most of the history of man, language had, when you said something, you were saying it to people who would have no other way of remembering what you said other than simply remembering it. Not had it on tape and had it written down. Therefore, the ancients constructed their language, unconsciously, of course, in such a way that it could be remembered. The simple fact that figurative language is more easy to remember than literal language. Hence, Jesus used parables extensively. Isn't this true? Let me point out, did you ever heard a sermon? 3 weeks later, you can't remember what the sermon is about, but you remember the illustrations? And this is the genius of poetry. It's to be remembered. Therefore, figurative, the symbolic, colorful, the extravagant sometimes,
it lends itself to being remembered. That is, you see, until a very recent history in the Western world, it was important not only what a person said, but how he said it, but memorable. We have the same thing. It's not just what a person says, but how they say it, but we are given to simplicity. We want it simple. The great challenge, you might as well face it, one of the great challenges of the pulpit today is to understand the profound themes of the Bible so thoroughly that you can make them clear. If you hear a preacher or a teacher, he gets up and he makes it, and it sounds difficult, hard to understand. 99% of the time it's because he doesn't understand it. It confuses you because he's confused. The challenge is to understand, to make something simple, to make a profound thing simple, takes an absolute profound understanding of it. Then the challenge is to reduce it, present it in a way that people can understand it. That's how we live in our culture, how we need to do it. But my point is that the language of Scripture is the language of the ancient Near East, and it was profoundly figurative. For instance, they even use numbers in a way that we don't use numbers. They would use numbers as adjectives. They would tend to use large numbers to mean many and small numbers to mean few. We use numbers for head counts. You ask a preacher, how many were in church? Oh, 327. Might ask an ancient, how many were in the synagogue? How many were in church? Oh, hundreds. Literally, no, it means a lot. For instance, we read in the Bible often, how many died in battle? You ever notice the round numbers? Large round numbers. In the first place, they didn't have body counts. They didn't go out and count them. The enemy. They didn't have any reason to. If you follow me, they weren't sending their own parents home to mama. They were simply saying a lot, very often, a lot. They would use numbers as adjectives. We say, well, that's not, we wouldn't use them that way, but we're a computer age. You see what I'm saying? We use numbers to mean counts. They often use numbers simply as adjectives. I was laughing at you saying that it goes back on some of the large numbers of battle numbers, and they'll say, oh, well, I was false. That's a large number. Well, that's that old fallacy which I have waged war against for many years. That is, the keys of high ignorance to go to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and insist that those words would mean what they meant if we had written them, and not their written context. Okay, yeah, y'all get the point? Well, so, if modern language is predominantly figurative, ancient language was even more figurative than our language was. How silly it is to all of a sudden, when you come to Bible prophecy, turn it around and say, we must understand language literally unless forced to do otherwise. That's a violation of reality. It's a violation of the history of language. In other words, things simply aren't that way, and language does not work that way. Never has. It's an absurd thing to say. Therefore, when you read about 1,000 years in Revelation 20 or 144,000, it must mean exactly that. For instance, Hallelujah says, he talks about the beast making war with the saints. They got a problem, you see, because first they had the saints taken out of the so-called rapture, and then they got the beast making war with the saints on earth. Where are you going to get more saints? They're surrounded around with more saints for peace to make war with, fit the chart. So he said, well, that's 144,000. There's going to be exactly 144,000 really Jewish Billy Graham. Convert so many people that they'll be cannon fodder for the beast. And the beast will have some saints to war with. 144,000 Jewish Billy Graham. Well, it says 144,000, doesn't it? He's nobody's Bible. Okay, so language, the point I'm making at number five is that language in general is not always biblical. I'm putting it mildly. Therefore, that is an unnatural rule, it is unnatural to impose this rule upon eschatological or prophetic language.
Yes. What was number four? Two forms.
The four of all reality is not physical. Six. The New Testament is the fuller revelation. Thus, the Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the New, not the other way around. Remember, we talked about Monday about the fact that the dispensationalists admit that their system requires this process, that you apply a strictly literal interpretation of the Old Testament, and then you interpret the New Testament in the light of this literal interpretation of the Old Testament. But what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that the Old Testament is the fuller revelation? You see, you would always interpret the lesser revelation in the light of the fuller revelation, would you not? Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, look at Hebrews 1, for instance, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He goes on to talk about how the Son is higher than the angels, therefore the revelation that came through the Son is higher than the revelation which came through the angels or the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, you think of the discussion, well, if that revelation, which is the lesser revelation implied, required obedience, how much more will this better revelation? Are we to say that the revelation that comes through the prophets supersede the revelation that comes to the Son? I'm going to say that and cut out the first part of the Hebrews and put the birdcage. Why? It says it turns it around. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. God referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight, that is his apostolic insight, to the mystery of Christ. The word mystery here means the body of messianic prophecy, Hebrews 3, 4, and 5, let me start again. Am I referring to this, to what, this revelation that he received as an apostle? When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Mystery is what? The body of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in and by the Spirit. Now we know that which we did not know before. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has revealed now that which he had not revealed before. It was only promised. It was anticipated. It was a mystery in that sense. It was mystery does not mean unavailable to our knowledge because of the nature of it. It's a mystery not because we cannot know it. The mystery because we were not told. But now we are told. Now it's been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. Well, how in the world can you say? I mean, you gotta take lessons in stupidity to say that you're going to interpret the revelation in light of the mystery, right? I mean, let's just be very honest about that. You gotta have a real axe to grind. You gotta be defending something. You're going to say, we have a mystery, then it's revealed, but we're going to interpret the revelation to the mystery. But let me say parenthetically that the way they do this is, in other words, the way they, I'm not being unfair here, I've said this for years, exactly what they do. They take the New Testament and force it into this Old Testament rule, but to do this, they have to apply what I call the scissors and paste method. Often, sometimes called cross-references. Cross-references are very dangerous sometimes. Because in particular Bible, the system of cross-references in a Bible constitute a system of interpretation. They constitute a theology. Whereas if I say, this verse refers to this, well, does it or doesn't it? Well, it may or may not. If I say it does, this verse is a fulfillment of that verse, that's an interpretation, that's it. A lot of people think that the cross-references are neutral. In fact, the Scopia Bible is a whole view of prophecy built up by the cross-references, of footnotes. So you need to be careful of those. The fact that you're following a footnote or a reference says that if this is a reference, it may or may not be. But anyway, I maintain this, that there is almost nothing. If you allow me the scissors and paste method, to cut these apart, even cut the Old Testament, we're going to talk about this later, telling me, take verses out of context and say, well, this comes before this, and this refers to this, this is pre-trib, this is post-trib, this is new-trib, you know, and this, and go on. And I defy you to come up with anything within reason that I can't prove, if you like to give me my scissors and paper. I mean, I can have the Bible teach just anything. You let me use my scissors and paper. Right? I mean, you can just go anywhere and preach the gospel. Any gospel, use that method. Well, that's basically how they do it. But the point I'm making here is that the New Testament is the full of Revelation. You don't interpret Daniel in the light of, I'm sorry, you do not interpret Jesus and Paul in the light of Daniel. You interpret that the other way around. For instance, Jesus says something, let me give an example of this and of how this is done. You know, Malachi said that before, you can look up the scripture, but I'm so busy. Malachi said that before Messiah comes, Elijah must first come, right? Elijah must first come. Well, the Jews and the apostles thought that was literal. Elijah would come. Well, they'd never see Elijah literal. Yes, in the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. And they're there with the Messiah, who's the Messiah, the law, and the prophets. And so they're coming down from the mountain, and Peter and John said, all right, we understand what Malachi meant now. Malachi said Elijah would first come, and that's him. We saw him. Now we understand what that prophecy meant. He said, later on. He said, this didn't fulfill that prophecy. What did fulfill that prophecy? John the Baptist. He came to the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what he was talking about. Elijah's already come. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah. It was somebody who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was like Elijah. You realize there's a whole body of eschatological literature that says, well, yes, except that it didn't really fulfill it that Elijah was first literally come. But why? Because it says Elijah would be there, not somebody like Elijah. I mean, completely ignores what Jesus said. You know that? If it says Elijah, therefore it must be Elijah. Well, I think we ought to let Jesus say what Malachi meant. Probably evaluate and interpret Malachi in light of what Jesus said, not the other way around. Not to reject what Jesus said or minimize it. Say, well, Malachi is the standard. He said Elijah. He said somebody like Elijah. Therefore, Elijah still must come before the second coming. Of course, I heard W. Armstrong said it's he. In a sense, John the Baptist was Elijah, but not really. It's also very convenient, by the way. If you apply that, if you allow me that hermeneutic, because I think I can do if I can say, declare this is that, from the word Peter or Paul or Jesus takes an Old Testament prophecy, this is that, like he does with Joel's prophecy in Acts 2, Peter says, this is that, which Joel spoke about. If I can say, well, yes, in a sense, that was bad. But really, it's, when I go on from there, say, just throw the door open to wild subjectivism. I can say, well, the Bible means what it obviously means in a sense, but really, or ultimately, or it means, when I go on from there, why, there's a limit to what you can teach in the name of the Bible. By the way, I advise something in your study the rest of your life. That before you get off in the area of what the Bible means, make sure you know what it says. Because the world is full of ideas. The Bible means all kinds of things it doesn't even say. Well, my point number six is that the New Testament is the full of Revelation, not the Old Testament. Number seven, those who claim to, quote, take the Bible for what it says, matter of fact, interpret the scriptures figuratively or symbolically whenever they find it convenient. or whenever it becomes impossible to see it literally or physically. They often say, well, it's generally literal. And you can word that any way you want to. Some people say that Lindsay doesn't take the Bible literally either. Wherever he finds it convenient or necessary, he falls back into the figurative. You know, this is a common, common thing. Be careful about this. I saw the Lutheran preacher one time. And that, you know, Lutheran's whole book about the consubstantiation, you know, Luther in a famous Marburg conference, he wouldn't unite with Zwingli because the Lord's Supper said, this is my body. Therefore, it's the physical body of Christ. Jesus said, this is my body. The Lutheran preacher said, well, Jesus said, this is my body. And he didn't say it's like my body or symbolizes my body. It's my body. Therefore, it's the locus becomes the body of Christ. And I said, and it was real presence. And I said, Jesus also said, I'm the door. And the door knocked for a belly button. I'm the vine. I'm the sheep. Well, I said, that's figurative. I said, exactly. Don't give me this stuff, but let's take the Bible for what it says, business. And as a matter of fact, for instance, in Ezekiel, and those who, and I can just give you multiple examples, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but those, for instance, the dispensationalists, when they deal with Ezekiel 38 and 39, it was a literal battle. And when Gog and Magog come down in the name of the high old time, that business, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, prophets, for instance, they've got them. In that battle, they're fighting with bows and arrows. Is Russia going to come down on Israel? For some dumb reason, they leave their tanks and airplanes behind. Malfunctions. They got their bows and arrows. And I'll say one thing. Literally, business about taking the Bible what it says. They say, well, battle means literal battle, okay? Then bow and arrow means a bow and an arrow. Can it both ways? What I'm simply saying is that if you study the body of dispensational literature, for instance, you will find, simply add up text and evaluate how they interpret verses, they do not take the Bible any more literally or figuratively than anybody else. They simply find places where it's impossible to view it literally, and they say, well, it's figurative. It's generally literal. Well, you see, like Matthew, Revelation 13, the battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes with his sword. It says, on a white horse, you ever see the pictures? Coming on the horse. It's a literal battle. Jesus comes on a literal horse. Right? Right, that's what it says. The problem is the sword's coming out of his mouth. Literal sword. That's not how you use a sword. You don't stick with your mouth. Well, what? See, the point is, in other words, somebody accuses me of not really believing the Bible because I say that it's not necessarily literal. Then he doesn't have the right, when it's convenient for him, to fall back into figurative or symbolic language or applications or interpretations when it's convenient for him to do so to defend his system. And if you just add up the verses, they interpret just as many figurative as we do, as I do, now I'm in a position, just that they just be different ones. Well, so my point is that those who claim to take the Bible for what it says interpret it figuratively in a very free way, and never they're forced to do so whenever it's convenient to do so. Just start to hear it, you'll see if this is true. The eighth principle is this. The pseudo principle is often followed, which goes something like this. Take the Bible literally unless forced to do otherwise. I take the Bible literally unless I'm forced to do otherwise. It's a very common hermeneutic. And for the reasons we've given, it's a pseudo-hermeneutic, pseudo-principle of work. The question is not, you do not approach a text of any kind, eschatological, prophetic, any other kind of text. You do not say, okay, now before I read this text, I'm going to follow this rule. I'm going to let the Bible say exactly what it says, mean exactly what it literally means, unless I'm forced to do otherwise. Then if I'm forced to do otherwise, then I'll let it be figurative.